Obviously, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who has made the mourning of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam as a responsibility for 4,000 angels. So here Imam alayhi salam is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the forgiveness of this person who is crying within the shrine of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And furthermore, the Imam then requests his holy forefathers. That is Imam Ali alayhi salam, the holy prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That, you know, you also ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the forgiveness of this person who is sitting in my shrine and he is weeping over the tragedy that has befell your family, Ya Rasulullah. So here we see that the Imam is asking for forgiveness. The crying itself is a means of forgiveness, as we saw. The Imam is also requesting Imam Ali alayhi salam and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to seek forgiveness for this person. How can a person come out of there with any single impurity left? But unfortunately, when we leave that gathering, we make ourselves dirty again. Unfortunately, many of us do so. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that if this occurs and we attain this type of forgiveness, that we are able to maintain it and never go back to our old ways. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, the United Kingdom has been having a tough few years, and it doesn't seem to be getting any better. From the time that the Brexit vote was announced until today, London seems to be running like a train which has fallen off its tracks. Now, the waning empire now is having trouble supplying petrol to the people, as long lines have become the norm at many filling stations, and there are not enough truck drivers to supply them. And overall, energy costs are up by over 250%, and this is even before going into the colder months. Is the sun setting on the British Empire? Stay with us as we take a look at this on this Spotlight.
Britain is witnessing long queues outside fuel stations, including the capital London, following fuel rationing at some distribution centers and temporary closure of many retail stations. British Petroleum said it has closed more than 1,000 of its fuel distribution stations, citing a lack of both unleaded and diesel grades. The multinational gas and oil company blamed the closure on a shortage of truck drivers. The government has cautioned against panic buying, saying there is no shortage at refineries. Britons have, however, paid little heed to the pledge, as long queues of motorists have been forming outside filling stations since Saturday morning. Retailers have warned that the clock is ticking for the government and that it only had just days to prevent a significant disruption in festive preparations in the run-up to Christmas, which is only 3 months away. The administration of Prime Minister Boris Johnson says it is looking at temporary measures to address the issue. British media said the government is mulling allowing some 5,000 truckers into Britain on short-term work visas in a bid to alleviate the acute labor shortage. The UK's Road Haulage Association, however, says Britain needs 100,000 drivers to meet the demand. The UK opposition leader has blasted the government for what he called letting the people down amid the fuel crisis.
We're obviously at a crucial time for the country, and this government is letting people down so badly, whether it's hammering working people on tax and universal credit, whether it's shortages of food and fuel. I've just been up the road, three petrol stations, one of them with a massive queue and two of them with no fuel.
The driver shortage is partly blamed on Britain's withdrawal from the European Union, which has resulted in tens of thousands of truckers from EU member states leaving the UK. But it has been exacerbated by the coronavirus pandemic. The shortage has also set Britain on path for food chaos, since it has led to disruption in deliveries to supermarkets and fast food chains. The fuel issue comes as Britain is also facing a record high surge in natural gas prices, with wholesale prices being up to 250% since January. Experts say households will get hit by surging power bills this coming winter, while small energy firms are at risk of collapsing. Supermarkets and food firms say the price rise has caused a shortage of carbon dioxide, which is threatening UK supplies of meat and fresh produce.
I'd like to welcome my guest to this spotlight, author and professor of international economics, Keith Pilbeam, out of London. And investigative journalist Tony Gosling out of Bristol. Welcome both of you to the program. Well, let's start this off with Keith. Why does it seem that the country just has been in disarray for years now, but especially the last two or three?
Well, I think there's a number of things in play. First of all, there's an incompetent government, all right? There's no doubt that this is probably the most incompetent government that the country's ever had. They're there just because of their Brexit credentials, not because of any skills or competence in the jobs that they're doing. So that's a major problem. Secondly, of course, you've had COVID, which is contributing to the problems. I mean, it means that there's not enough drivers. The drivers haven't been getting their licenses and so forth. So there's no doubt that's part to blame. And then thirdly, of course, is Brexit is coming home to roost. I mean, people were warned, you know, we need the imported foreign labour into the UK. We always have, and we always will, by the way, with the ageing population. And so, you know, people have now left. They don't want to come back to Britain. The job's easier elsewhere. You can't be sure when you come in with your lorry into Britain that you can drive it, you know, to Europe with the full load because of various bits of paperwork and bureaucracy. So people are avoiding us like the plague, in a way. And so it's a cocktail of things. And they've all come together. Some of these problems are temporary, of course. Some of them are genuinely temporary. I mean, if everyone tries to fill up their car with petrol at the same time, there's never going to be enough petrol, all right? But at the end of the day, there's a lot of underlying issues going on in the British economy. And I think it's all coming home to roost. And you put the three together, and it's a very dangerous cocktail.
Well, Tony, your perspective, I mean, Keith talked about the incompetence of the political leadership right now. Would you say that that's the major problem? Or as he pointed out, dealing with Brexit or the pandemic, how do you evaluate the main problems and this lack, it seems, of organization and consistency that we're seeing?
Well, look, first of all, to say I'm not actually in Bristol today. By a marvellous stroke of serendipity, I happen to be in Peterborough, which is at the heart of the UK's national distribution network. And I've been driving around today past some of the biggest distribution hubs in the country. IKEA, which is a big furniture right around Europe, but it's very big in Britain. Their base, Amazon's base. And I see lorries streaming in and out of these non-essential places, including big furniture distribution hubs. There's no shortage of lorries around here. I've been sitting in traffic jams with 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 lorries right behind each other. And so this is where the lorries go out around the country. You know, the Americans call them trucks. We still in Britain, most of us anyway, call them lorries. Now, this story, I think, has been fascinating to watch unfold, the one particularly about the fuel shortages. Of course, they were very good, the BBC, on Thursday evening when these stories first broke. I was listening to the bulletins to say there is no real fuel shortage. It's just a shortage of drivers, and one or two fuel stations might not have enough fuel. But, of course, that is guaranteed to do one thing, and that is to start panic buying the next day. And the other thing I saw was the increase overnight in the fuel prices at the petrol stations. Increases of between 5 and 10 pence a litre just that evening after the story broke. So this to me says one thing, and the reason I'll underline this is because I know for a fact, having seen particularly lots of these vehicles going around, the lorries going around and trucks in around Northamptonshire is that the fuel companies are the most profitable in the world. If anyone can guarantee high pay and get a guaranteed pay for their lorry drivers, truck drivers, then it's the BPs, the SOs of this world. They have no shortage of cash. Their profit margins are the highest in the whole of the Western world, as many shareholders who invested them will attest. And so the idea that they cannot afford to keep fully staffed their distribution networks, to me, is utter nonsense. And I was really appalled to see that the BBC, when they're reporting this story, don't comment on the fact that the oil corporations in the West anyway operate as a cartel. The idea that one is any separate to the other, they all work in concert. And of course, they are globalist, global corporations. They're all anti-Brexit. They're all Remainers, or as we still call people who still want to be part of the EU, Remainiacs, who still want to plough this furrow. So I'm absolutely convinced that this is a collusion, really, between the big oil companies and the big media, all based in London, to really just bamboozle the public into a panic buying, effectively. So it's a very irresponsible type of journalism. And as we know, there is no real fuel shortage, but it creates a sense of panic to see people queuing up. And I think it's an absolutely appalling misuse of the broadcasting networks and the newspapers to try and panic people in this way. If there was a problem at a few fuel stations, then, you know, people would hardly notice. But the idea that you're saying, oh, you know, you're going to have to fill your cars up tomorrow, and then making an extra load of money by putting the fuel up overnight, to me, it's a cynical abuse and misuse. You know, and actually, of course, this is really about pay. It's not about a driver shortage. It's about people not being paid enough. And if these various distribution companies started to give decent wages to these lorry drivers, which is, I mean, you know, that's exactly what people should be doing. If you've got a shortage, you start to pay your people more. It's a very antisocial job. You're spending many nights away from home. You have to sit in traffic jams, wait for roadworks to be finished for hours, sometimes crawling forwards. It's a horrible job to have to do. And so these people need to be paid properly. And then okay. In which case, the distribution networks will be back up and running tomorrow.
What do you think about that, Keith? That was interesting what Tony said. This, the globalists versing the basically the Brexit individuals. Your take on this? I mean, how much of this is created, and how much of this is real?
Well, a lot of it is real, I'm afraid. I mean, you may be in Peterborough watching it all distributed. That's true. There's going to be a lot of trucks there by the very nature. But the point is that there's not just fuel shortages. There's shortages on the shelves. People are queuing to get an appointment with their GP. I mean, the idea that there's not just these problems are just nothing to do with Brexit and the labour shortage in Britain is, you know, unbelievable. We may be Remainiacs. Many of us will turn into rejoiners, I think. And the point is that it's widespread throughout the economy. It's not doing well. Global Britain is failing to do trade deals with America, as promised. The Australians, it doesn't really matter. We do so little trade with them anyway. That's the reality. And so to deny that Brexit doesn't play a role in this is unbelievable. And of course, if you've got queues of people, you're going to raise your price. That's called capitalism. And the person that makes the most money out of fuel in Britain is, in fact, the government. So when you fill up with your litre of petrol, something like 75% actually goes to the government. 75%. So the idea that the profiteering companies have got all this money, the BP share price has not done well over the years. So there's a number of inaccuracies from your previous correspondent, I'm afraid. And the labour market is tough in Britain at the moment, you know, finding the people with the skills and prepared to do these low-paid jobs. Of course, pay will go up. That's how a market economy works, and if there's a shortage of lorry, but it doesn't happen overnight, all right? The shortage is 100,000. So you don't train 100,000 people to drive these trucks overnight and bring it in the army.
Well,
like
let's just stop right there. The shortage is, let me just jump in here, Keith, because the shortage you're saying is 100,000. I mean, couldn't this have been foreseen? It's not something that, it's just, you know, say a couple of hundred. I mean, that's a lot of people. It took it to get to this point for the government to realize that there's a crisis. I mean, How do you see it?
Well, the government's been warned about it for months. But it's been going on for months. Industry has been telling them pre-Brexit we needed a good deal. We needed certain occupations. We needed seasonal workers for the farmers because they're all planning less crops next year, not more, less, because they haven't got the workers to pick it. So the government has been ignored, ignoring all these calls because they're, you know, their beloved Brexit, now we're seeing the costs. And eventually people will wake up and realise what a costly, wasteful and expensive exercise Brexit has been. And of course, what's the sad thing about this? It's not the rich that are going to suffer. The rich have got plenty of money to fall back on savings. Ultimately, right. It's the people that were brought on board by Boris and his cronies that voted for this. And they're going to be the poor people often that, you know, former Labour voters, and they've been sucked into the Conservative Brexit fanatical game, and now they're the people who are going to most suffer from it all.
Okay, well, Tony, what about that? I mean, it just seems that there was not a whole lot of calculation into the chain effect of decisions that were made.
Well, look, I'm old enough to remember the real fuel shortages we had in Britain back in 1973, where we had queuing outside petrol stations for months on end, where that was caused by the Yom Kippur War,
well,
the October
I'm not just
War.
Sorry to jump in here. I'm not just talking about the petrol right now.
Yeah,
I'm just talking about in general.
That was a real fuel shortage.
Mm-hmm.
This is not. And I go back to my initial point that these fuel companies can easily afford to pay properly drivers who will work for them, but they have chosen to use this as an excuse, really, to cause panic. Whilst Boris Johnson was at least anyway away in the United States, so that's one of the reasons I think this is taking place.
So, Keith, overall, tell me, how do you see this affecting the British people? You just now you alluded to, of course, as always, it's the poor people who suffer. But in general, how do you see it overall affecting the people? And how will it affect the electorate in general when going to the polls?
Well, it's going to take some time. I mean, if you look at the opinion polls, it's almost astonishing that Boris is still in the lead. If you look at opinion polls, I mean, but you can only keep giving people bad news for so long. And of course, there's going to be more bad news for a lot of people. The furlough scheme ends in September. That's been supportive of a lot of people. That ends. The universal benefit, £20 a week is going to end, which is £80 a month for a lot of people. In London, there's about to impose a congestion charge, ULEZ zone, that's going to affect a lot of people with older cars than they generally poorer people. So there's a lot of bills, higher gas and electric bills coming, you know, not just starting in October. There's going to be a further rise in April. And inflation picking up and wage growth not keeping up with inflation. So, you know, there's a lot more bad news to come, I'm afraid. And that is going to take its toll eventually.
Tony, your thoughts? You were shaking your head a bit. Do you see brighter days ahead as Keith are actually seeing the opposite? Or tell me, why were you shaking your head?
Well, I mean, I think it's quite clear to me there's a war going on, basically, and that is between the globalists and people who are, what should we call them, Brexiteers, but, you know, nationalist Brits who have seen what's been going on with the European Union and are signalling to the rest of Europe that maybe they should think about getting out of the EU too, because this club in Brussels has proven to be effectively a kind of a Fourth Reich. In other words, it's run by big corporations for their own personal private benefit, and there's no real democracy involved at all. They've got a parliament of a whole bunch of people who can't actually make any laws. All they can do is try and slow down things by the people who are appointed to the top of the European Union. I think, yes, we are going to be under assault. It's quite obvious that's what's going to happen from those globalists. And these fuel companies, and, by the way, the BBC, are very much pro those globalist influences. In fact, they get paid. The BBC still get money from some of these globalist influences. I think we've got every bit of possibility of pulling through all this. And, you know, we have a fairly stiff upper lip, you like to say, and we will deal with these problems. But what doesn't help is when you've got the mass media actually fueling the fire. And the mass media have driven this panic buying. There is no shortage of fuel in Britain. There is actually no shortage of drivers to do fuel distribution because these companies have the money to pay them.
I mean, Tony, what about, because as I said, we're just not talking about the petrol prices right now. As Keith had talked about earlier, just overall energy costs and their the stocks as far as in the stores are not being well stocked. I mean, overall, do you see that the cause of all of this is related to what? Is it just something that's created again because of the globalists, or how do you see it?
Well, that's a very good question. And I think what we're looking at now is main infrastructure in the country coming under attack from various angles. This isn't just accidental shortages. Of course, arterial distribution, for example, of food around the country is now very, very centralized. We've just had one of our major supermarkets, one of the big four in Britain, has been taken over by American hedge funds. And that old supermarket, Morrison's, they used to deal direct with farmers. In the future, all of the meat that comes to those supermarkets will be going through the main meat distributors in the country, not through direct from the farmers to the customers anymore. So there is an attempt to bring all of this national infrastructure, I would call it, like fuel, like food, all the other things too, and energy, into private hands. And in those private hands, those private companies can work together to squeeze the supply, to cause panic, and then they can make many, many more profits. And I think we should see these kinds of infrastructures brought back into national ownership so they could be run for the interests of the population rather than for the shareholders of those companies.
Keith, how do you see what Tony's assessment just now?
Well, I mean, We try to run a capitalist society, a mixed economy. We certainly don't want to nationalise everything, and private sector does many, many good things, OK? So that's nonsense. But what is clear
that
the only booming
business
in Britain at the moment is bureaucracy and filling in forms, the Northern Ireland Protocol. Every farmer will tell you exporting has been a nightmare. You can see it in the figures. The Brexiteers may deny it, but the figures are staggering, the fall in trade with the EU, and that similar trade has not been affected outside of the EU. So they're denying it. They caused the problem. People voted for it. They voted for a fall in their living standards. That's what people have voted for. They voted for less funds for the government, less tax. Therefore, their tax must go up if they want the similar level of government services. And that means the government becomes a bigger part of the economy. So you can't have it both ways. If you want your sort of national identity and keep the immigrants out, well, you can have
sovereignty.
That.
No, I'm not saying that. I didn't say anything about immigrants, did I? I think it's quite fair to keep going with immigration where it's necessary. And I'm not against immigration. I think there should be, you know, basic rights, of course, for people like asylum seekers. I'm not against that at all. But I think you've got to run the national economy in the national interest. And we can only do that where the private predators are not preying on their distribution networks and their monopolies to fleece the public for the benefit of their shareholders.
Okay, and I have to thank both of you for a lively discussion and being with me on this spotlight. Unfortunately, we are out of time, out of London. Keith Pilbeam, author and professor of international economics out of Bristol. Tony Gosling, investigative journalist. Appreciate it. And as always, appreciate you being with us on another spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Goodbye.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Justice in Islam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Islam's approach to justice is comprehensive and all-embracing. Any path that leads to justice is deemed to be in harmony with Islamic law. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has demanded justice, and although He has not prescribed a specific route, so to speak, he has provided general guidelines on how to achieve it. He has neither prescribed a fixed means by which it can be obtained, nor has he declared invalid any particular means or methods that can lead to justice. Therefore, all means, procedures, and methods that facilitate, refine, and advance the cause of justice and do not violate the Islamic law are valid. Sometimes we get too hung up on how to achieve and attain that justice. So today we wanted to discuss that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, based on the principles He has given, based on the framework He has given, He wants us to achieve and deliver the required justice in the society, in our personal lives, in our families, no matter how we do it in terms of its methodology, right? For instance, praying, just to be very clear about what we're trying to say here. Praying, salah, how are we supposed to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How are we supposed to do salah? Well, there is a very clear prescribed methodology that this is how you're going to pray. But when it comes to justice, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the framework, not the minute details and dictation on what actions we need to take in order to achieve that justice. So those actions are in our hands, which of course have to be within the framework of the Islamic law. And this is how we achieve justice and we strive towards justice. Welcome back, dear listeners. We've been discussing justice in Islam and how to achieve it. And we said the framework is there, all the principles are there. And when it comes to the specific actions, it is left up to the discretion of the justice seeker to be able to implement it in his life, as long as it's within that framework and that legal boundaries of Islam. Now, equality in justice is another important aspect that we need to discuss. The Quranic standards of justice transcend considerations of race, religion, color, and creed, as Muslims are commanded to be just to their friends and foes alike, and to be just at all levels, as the Quran puts it in chapter 4, verse number 135. O you who believe. So now Quran is talking to the believers. Stand out firmly for justice as witnesses to Allah, even if it be against yourselves, your parents, and your relatives, or whether it is against the rich or the poor. See how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is shattering all those obstacles that may come in our way as we launch on this movement of implementing justice. According to another Quranic passage, chapter 5, verse number 8, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, let not the hatred of a people sever you away from justice. Be just, for this is closest to righteousness. With regards to relations with non-Muslims, the Quran further states in chapter 60, verse number 8, God does not forbid you from doing good and being just to those who have neither fought you over your faith nor evicted you from your homes. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
The funeral prayers for one of the eight members of the Islamic movement killed by the Nigerian security forces was attended by aggrieved members. The movement said the eight were cut down and killed when security operatives opened fire with live rounds during a peaceful trek of the Arba'in, an annual religious event undertaken by members of the Islamic movement.
They kill about eight people, which we are sure that not as they used to do normally, after they kill, they will carry the dead body away. So also the same thing yesterday, they carried away the dead bodies, eight. It is only one of our Muslim brothers by name Shamsuddin Abdurrahman we were able to take away from them.
The Nigerian police have denied that any member was killed during what they described as a provocative trek. Press TV visited a health facility where many injured victims of the attack were receiving treatment from bullet wounds. Members of the Islamic movement have continued to express outrage at the persistent attacks by security forces whenever they come out for religious events.
The security agent in Nigeria, they have been paid, they paid their salary, and they provide them with weapons to protect the life and properties of the citizens. But in these days, they are using these weapons to attack the citizens that they are supposed to protect. Our offense to the government of this country is just coming out to show, to practice our religion the way we understand it.
In a statement, Amnesty International has expressed grave concern over the murder of the eight members of the Islamic movement in Nigeria. It called on the Nigerian authorities to put an end to the deadly crackdown on members of the Islamic movement, which it says has been going on since December 2015. Danjuma Abdullahi, Abuja.
Presidents of Russia and Turkey held their face-to-face talks since the beginning of pandemic. After the talks, the two leaders confirmed that the mutual ties developed positively despite some problems.
Our negotiations are not always easy, but with a positive final result, our departments have learned compromises that are beneficial to both sides.
Syria was among the main topics of talks between the two leaders. In Syria, Russia serves as the main supporter of the Syrian government, while Turkey backs anti-government groups. Despite this, the two countries have been cooperating in seeking a political solution in the country.
Peace in the Syrian region depends on Turkish-Russian relations. Our joint steps on the Syrian issue are of great importance. The steps we have already taken were correct and cannot be changed.
Last year, Turkey and Russia reached a ceasefire agreement to put an end to war in Syria's Idlib. Turkey is concerned that an escalation of violence in northern Syria may lead to a new influx of refugees across its borders.
The two sides have to make a balanced relation when it comes to Syria, but it is not an easy task amid plots by the US and its allies. For example, the US did not object to the delivery of humanitarian supplies to Syria through the territory controlled by the Syrian troops, and this was done with an attempt to knock Russia and Turkey head on.
The talks between Erdogan and Putin came after U.S. President Joe Biden refused to grant a one-on-one meeting with his Turkish counterpart on the sidelines of the United Nations General Assembly.
Another pressing issue in Russian-Turkish cooperation is Ankara's purchase of Russian S-400 missile systems. On the eve of his visit to Sochi, Erdogan told reporters that he rejects any foreign pressure regarding this issue and intends to go ahead with his decision to the system. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
Some major international humanitarian agencies are warning about the consequences of the economic crisis in Afghanistan due to widespread joblessness, poverty, and U.S. sanctions on the country. Either war or unemployment has forced Hamid and hundreds of other families to flee their homes and get to Kabul in search of a better life. But contrary to their expectations, they are living here in this camp in northern Kabul for the internally displaced. They are living dire conditions and deprived of basic services.
We left our village in Baghlan province after the escalation of clashes back in July. Now we are living here while we have no access to our basic needs, such as portable water, electricity, or healthcare services. Hundreds of people here are suffering from malnutrition as well.
Abdullah is another internally displaced man who also lives here with his family members. He says nor the Taliban, neither humanitarian aid agencies have so far met their needs. Therefore, he asks for implementation of a transparent supporting plan for people like himself and the rest of vulnerable Afghans who are suffering from hunger and malnutrition.
Humanitarian aid should be distributed among the neediest families like us. But so far, we have seen that most of those who are in charge of handing out humanitarian assistance are corrupt figures because they usually distribute the aid among their own relatives and friends.
Under such circumstances, the Taliban administration has also called on the international community and humanitarian aid agencies to resume their aid supplies to Afghanistan. This comes as some neighboring countries of Afghanistan, like Iran and Pakistan, have begun sending humanitarian aid to Kabul, a move that is widely welcomed by both the Taliban and ordinary Afghans, especially the internally displaced ones.
A rise in the number of internally displaced people has put pressure on Afghanistan. Moreover, Afghans are already denied access to their assets, as Washington has frozen them under the name of slapping sanctions on the Taliban. However, facts on the ground show that Washington's move has affected the lives of ordinary Afghans, especially internally displaced people, rather than affecting the Taliban. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Russia has warned NATO against setting up military infrastructure in Ukraine. It comes after Belarusian President Alexander Lukashenko said the United States is creating military bases in Ukraine under the guise of establishing training centers. Lukashenko said he has discussed the issue with his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin, and they agreed to take action to counter the growing NATO activity.
It's actions that will provide further strategic interests and security of our two allied states. The issue of potential expansion of NATO military infrastructure in Ukraine was numerously mentioned by President Putin, and President Putin said it was beyond a red line he had talked about repeatedly.
Moscow has time and again warned against NATO's expansion in Ukraine, saying it is a red line the West will regret crossing. Last week, Russia held large-scale joint military drills with Belarus. The maneuvers followed Ukraine's joint war games with the U.S. and other NATO member states. Tensions have been simmering between Moscow and Kiev since the ouster of Ukraine's elected president Viktor Yanukovych in a U.S.-backed revolt in 2014. The tensions further escalated after Crimea declared autonomy from Ukraine to reunite with the Russian Federation. The so-called revolution in Ukraine and Kiev's subsequent reach out to NATO could be part of a puzzle being pieced together by the United States and its allies to contain Russia militarily.
Yemenis have condemned what the Iraqi government has described as an illegal meeting held in Iraq's semi-autonomous Kurdistan region. The meeting demanded Baghdad join the so-called Abraham Accords and normalize ties with Israel.
We believe in the rights of the Palestinian people to liberate their land, and therefore we will stand against any attempt to normalize relations with Israel. The recent illegal meeting in the Iraqi city of Erbil is completely rejected. It's a desperate attempt after the failure of the so-called deal of the century. Palestine will be liberated and Israelis will be expelled.
Yemen's Prime Minister Abdulaziz bin Habtour slammed the meeting, saying it is an attempt to drag the free people of Iraq to normalize relations with the Israeli regime, adding those who have normalized ties with Israel are part of the Zionist project in the region.
The normalization meeting that was held in Erbil, Iraq, is an attempt to drag the Iraqi people into normalization with the Israeli enemy and for Iraq to become part of the Zionist project, as some Arab rulers did last year. But the conference failed and was rejected by all the free and resistance forces in Iraq because it is a betrayal of the Palestinian cause and the Islamic nation.
The so-called Abraham Accords is a U.S.-led Middle East initiative aimed at establishing diplomatic relations and full normalization between Arab countries and the Israeli regime. This agreement was signed by Bahrain, the United Arab Emirates, Morocco, and Sudan, and was welcomed by Israeli officials.
Yemenis have praised the Iraqi government's rejection of normalization of ties with Israel. They say the free people of the world will always support the Palestinian cause until the liberation of the occupied territories. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Prominent cleric Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki is the leader of the Islamic movement in Nigeria known as the IMN. The top Muslim cleric and his supporters have been subject to a crackdown by Nigerian authorities over the past years. The most brutal attack took place in December 2015 in the northern city of Zaria, Kaduna State. The army opened fire on Zakzaki's supporters, killing hundreds, including three of his sons. The military accused the sheikh's supporters of having tried to stop the passing convoy of the army chief to assassinate him. The IMN vehemently denied that accusation. During the crackdown, Sheikh Zakzaki and his wife suffered gunfire wounds. They were taken into custody under the pretext of protecting them from violence in Zaria. But they were later charged with culpable homicide, unlawful assembly, and disruption of public peace, among other things. A year later, the Abuja High Court ordered their release, but the Nigerian government defied the order. Sheikh Zakzaki and his wife remained in prison until July 28th this year when they were released after a Kaduna High Court dismissed all charges against them. The IMN welcomed the ruling, saying it is a victory of perseverance in the face of extreme persecution. Kaduna state officials later acknowledged in a report that the military had acted disproportionately in connection with Sheikh Zakzaki and the Zaria massacre, and that the soldiers involved should be punished. No one has so far been prosecuted over the incident.
British British government considering sending in army personnel in an effort to alleviate the fuel crisis that has seen back-to-back queues or empty forecourts across the UK over the past days. Drivers across the capital especially have been involved in a desperate game of trying to beat their neighbour to a petrol station that was still lucky enough to have some fuel left.
I basically just ran out of fuel, and but I've been trying several of them, and then everyone just been shutting down. So it's quite bad, really, you know. I mean, I never thought, you know, I mean, we're going to run out of fuel. I thought maybe one day we're going to run out of food, but not of fuel.
This morning, we are supposed to have a delivery, because due to shortage of drivers, we couldn't get a delivery. It has been postponed till tonight now. To be honest with you, since the Brexit, this thing has happened, like, you know. A lot of drivers have gone back home, like, and hence, there is a sort of shortage in the haulage industry.
It's empty forecourts like these that will no doubt be causing political anxiety for the government. But none will be more stressed than the British consumer, who might be wondering where might they get the next full tank in order to make it to school, to make it to work, to make it through the day.
The Transport Secretary, Grant Shapps, is keen to describe this not as a crisis exacerbated by Brexit, but one manufactured by the haulier industry, who says they need over 100,000 extra drivers to meet current need. There's also been a degree of blame placed at the feet of the consumers for panic buying and driving up demand unnecessarily.
There's no shortage of the fuel within the country. So the most important thing is actually that if people carry on as they normally would and fill up their cars when they normally would, then you won't have queues and you won't have shortages at the pump either.
Prime Minister Boris Johnson has already announced a three-month visa scheme to tempt experienced EU HGV drivers back to the UK to assist until Christmas, and the role the army could play is also being explored.
We are bringing MOD trainers in to accelerate some of the HGV training. To clear a backlog of people who want to carry out those tests, so there's definitely a role there for the MOD.
In the meantime, consumers want to guarantee that they are not left stranded. And if that means driving miles in search of the precious fuel, it's a journey they're willing to make. Amina Taylor, London.
A latest study by the National Farmers Association called Coldiretti has found that difficulties in trade with the UK could put €3.6 billion worth of Made in Italy agri-food exports at risk. Italy's agri-food exports into the UK have already decreased by over 2% since Prime Minister Boris Johnson signed a Brexit trade deal with the EU back in December. Experts say the drop is a direct consequence of Brexit.
From January 1st, Brexit has introduced more bureaucracy, more tax, and a completely new and complex regulatory environment, which have greatly affected the trade volume between the UK and the EU. It must be said that our agri-food products have suffered a drop in trading revenue in Britain only.
The UK ranks fourth among Italy's food and beverage trading partners after Germany, France and the US. Pasta, tomato derivatives, cheese and dairy products are the main Italian export items to the UK.
Among other Italian products exported to Britain are transport, clothing, machinery and appliances, and metals. Trade volume between the two countries stood at about €35 billion in 2020, but due to red tape and new tariffs, many are concerned it might drop significantly in the coming months.
We knew full well that Brexit would have had serious consequences. Having said that, Italy's production system is strong. Our high-quality agri-food products are in great demand.
Coldiretti has also expressed concern over the decision by Downing Street to move away from European food standards. This way, Britain risks being flooded with cheaply produced or counterfeit food and drinks. Max Civili, Rome.
As Afghans witness their most difficult days amid the collapse of government and newly settlement of Taliban's emirate, Islamic Republic of Iran delivers its third round of medical and food aid to Afghanistan. This Iranian plane carrying humanitarian aid arrived at Kabul airport on Saturday. containing several tons of rice and other basic food products.
The plane that you see here has brought Iranian aids containing 15 tons of food products. We are here to sort out the aid supplies. We thank neighboring countries that help us in this critical situation and stand by our side after the withdrawal of the U.S. forces.
Due to bazaar shortage and increasing prices of food and medical goods, Afghans in major cities and villages demand humanitarian aids. Furthermore, they're concerned about their assets being frozen by the U.S.
We are in a critical situation. Public assets, including our salaries, have been blocked and most of us have lost our jobs. We demand neighboring countries to provide us with humanitarian aid.
Afghanistan's economy, which depends on foreign aid, suffered a big loss in the recent change of government. The people of Afghanistan look forward to receiving international aid, calling for an end to sanctions on Afghanistan as soon as possible. They believe that blocking the assets of Afghans by U.S. government puts the people under pressure rather than the Taliban. The United Nations has warned of a looming food crisis in Afghanistan. The UN has also said that its food stocks in the country could run out by the end of September, further pushing millions of Afghans to the brink of starvation. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
A number of Palestinians have been killed by Israeli soldiers during military raids into different areas in Jenin and northwest of Al-Quds. Three Palestinians were killed near the towns of Beit Anan and Biddu northwest of Al-Quds. The Israeli military said its forces had been tracking a Hamas movement cell for several days and had conducted a wave of operations against the movement across the West Bank and killed Ahmad Zahran, Mahmoud Ahmedan, and Zakaria Badwan, all from Biddu town.
We were shocked by the martyrdom of a number of our sons. We say their blood will pave the way for the Palestinians to go ahead with their fight against the occupation. This is only one part of the Zionist violation against our people.
In the village of Burqin, southwest of Jenin, 16-year-old Yusuf Sabah was killed during the clashes and his body was confiscated by the Israeli forces. 22-year-old Osama Subh was another Palestinian from Burqin killed by Israeli forces. He succumbed to his injuries in a hospital in the city. Palestinian Islamic Jihad later endorsed him as a group member and threatened that black days await Israel in the West Bank and its crimes will only intensify the movement's resistance and unity. Thousands took part in his funeral procession. His wedding was planned for next month, his father told us.
We received the news with utter shock and immense sadness, but no objection. It's Allah's will. Osama's wedding was supposed to be next month, but he was chosen to be martyred.
Two Israeli soldiers were seriously injured during the clashes that broke out between Palestinians and Israeli forces. Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett issued a statement backing the military's operation.
Palestinians say Israel uses lethal force to stem anti-regime resistance in the occupied territories. But they say Tel Aviv will fail to intimidate them into giving up their struggle. Muna Qandil, Occupy Jamallah.
September 26 marks the International Day of Solidarity with Palestinian Journalists, initially declared by the International Federation of Journalists in 1996. To this end, Palestinians held a sit-in rally in front of the house of the journalist Yusuf Abu Hussein, who was killed by Israeli airstrikes during the last escalation in the Gaza Strip.
Yusuf has been targeted inside his home. Israeli regime intends to target journalists in an attempt to hide the truth of this inhuman regime from being delivered to the world. This is totally against international law to target civilians.
There are 24 Palestinian journalists inside Israeli jails, including a female journalist. There are also a huge number of journalists that were injured and others killed while doing their work.
Palestinian journalists and media outlets have always been a direct target of the Israeli regime. Hundreds of journalists have been killed or injured while covering the Israeli crimes in Gaza.
This is a stand to express our support and loyalty to our colleagues who have been killed or arrested by the Israeli regime for only covering the truth. This event is held to highlight that we won't allow the international community to ignore the Israeli crimes committed against journalists. During the last escalation, we lost Yusuf. 35 media institutions were bombed and more than 12 journalists were injured.
Palestinians called on the international media organizations to show solidarity with Palestinian journalists and take steps to provide them with security. During the recent escalation of unrest in Gaza, the Israeli regime has intentionally targeted Palestinian journalists and destroyed several media offices in a bid to block the truth. Palestinians here call on the international community to provide protection and security for journalists and hold Israel accountable for committing atrocities against them. Rova Shavit, Gaza.
In the limelight. Pump prices for fuel in the United Kingdom have reached their highest level in 8 years as petrol stations run dry amid panic buying, with a further jump expected as wholesale energy costs continue to surge. Figures from the RAC showed the average price of a litre of petrol rose from 135.9 pence on Friday, 24th of September, to 136.6 pence on Sunday, 26th of September, the highest level since September of 2013, as motorists scrambled to fill up their vehicles. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalists Richard Partington and Rob Davis. The piece is titled, UK Fuel Prices Hit 8-Year High as Petrol Stations Run Dry. Stay with us for more. Pump prices for fuel in the United Kingdom have reached their highest level in 8 years as petrol stations run dry amid panic buying, with a further jump expected as wholesale energy costs continue to surge. Figures from the RAC show the average price of a litre of petrol rose from 135.9 pence on Friday, 24th of September, to 136.6 pence on Sunday, 26th of September, the highest level since September of 2013. As motorists scrambled to fill up their vehicles. Figures from Experian Catalyst show average diesel prices rose from 138 pence a litre on Friday to 138.6 pence a litre on Sunday. However, the AA said drivers and businesses would be hurt most by a 5 pence rise in the wholesale price of diesel since early September. As queues continued to form at forecourts on Monday after a chaotic weekend, the motoring group warned that prices could rise further this autumn as the global oil price soars to its highest level in 3 years. It said some retailers had also taken advantage of panic buying by ramping up prices, but reiterated there was no shortage of fuel at refineries and called on motorists only to buy what they immediately needed. When it comes to pump prices, it is pretty bleak picture for drivers, with the cost of oil rising and now near a 3-year high, wholesale prices are being forced up, which means retailers are paying more than they were just a few days ago for the same amount of fuel, said Simon Williams, the RAC's fuel spokesperson. We might yet see higher forecourt prices in the coming days, irrespective of the current supply problem. Oil prices on the global energy markets rose for a fifth straight day on Monday, 27th of September, with the price of Brent crude hitting almost $80 or £58 a barrel, the highest since October of 2018, amid supply concerns and rising demand across a world emerging from lockdown. It comes as the government faces pressure over its management of the economy, with households braced for a difficult winter of rising living costs, as ministers prepare to cut universal credit benefits and increase national insurance contributions.